What a wonderful time, eh? It's always a kind of filled with mixed emotions at this point in time, isn't it? You've got the sense of, the practicalities of leaving, you know, like the suitcase that, you know, somehow has shrunk within the 3 days that you were here and got heavier. And you can't get everything in it. And all you got a wonderful goodie bag, and all of a sudden this goodie bag consumes the entirety of your bag, and you can't pick the thing up, and you're struggling with it, you're wrestling it, you're getting things in the car, all this kind of stuff. We're very conscious of those things, but we get to take this time to be in John 21, and what a wonderful time we've had. And I mean, just wonderful last night, reflecting and hearing and breaking open that sense of Jesus is risen, victorious. And to have an understanding of almost the depth of those things, it's so difficult to get your head around. And we were listening this morning, just as Kurt, I love when Kurt does worship, he should do it all the time. And just that, you know, you are stronger, sin is broken. What an extraordinary statement. Sin is broken. And as we turn once again to John, in this case to John 21, we have the big picture, don't we? The big picture, and we actually touched those verses, David touched some of those verses last night, you know, in John 20. You know, the reason why the gospel, why these things are written. You know, John 20, verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's the big picture. And that's the point we also leave the Gospel of John as well. You know, written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, have life. There's real, I mean, life-changing application. There's real tangible impact from these very words. And as we look once again into the gospel, and then moving out from this to wherever God's taking us to. And for some of it's the different countries, you know, that we're believing in Christ and having life in his name. And that's the commission, to go out with life. Now, let me read to you. I'm going to read to you the first 14 verses of John 21, and then we'll get into what we're actually going to do. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But and then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. They cast, and now they were not able to draw it in. Said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard this, heard that it was disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits. But a fire of coals there, and the fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish, 153, although there were so many, the net was not broken. Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gifts after he was raised from the dead. And expectations that we can have as disciples that we learn from that passage, and as John 16, after these things, you know, there are 38 after these things, or these things, you know, he even talked about persecution, some of those expectations. There are 5 expectations, and the first one is this, the expectation that Jesus wants to. The second is that the expectation that Jesus reveals himself because he wants to. And fifthly, we get the expectation of personal purpose. So 5 expectations, five things we're going to see in this passage that I think were irrelevant to us and something that we can look at and walk away with too, as well as seeing in the passage, an expectation that Jesus will reveal himself to his disciples. Miraculous. The expectation of fellowship with Jesus. We see here at the beginning of John 20 what's disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. You know, they didn't just see him. I mean, they saw a figure on the shoreline, and we don't know why they didn't recognize him. I mean, the distance they're talking about is probably something like 100 meters. My eyesight's terrible. I mean, if my contact lens is in, I wouldn't be able to see the front row. I presume you were all there. But I mean, at 100 meters, would they not recognize it was Lord? We don't know, but they saw and they didn't recognize. But it tells us here that Jesus actually showed himself to them. And it's a sense of God just wanting to reveal himself. And then we get the manner in which Jesus did this. It describes he did it in this way. Now, he lays out the story and the situation. Peter and the disciples, effectively, had gone fishing. Now, there's a lot you can say about these different things. Had they just gone back to fishing because of all the trauma of the events of the previous days, the mixture of emotions, the failure, the denials, but then the realization of a risen Christ? And, I mean, I don't know how you process those things. And maybe they just went back to what they knew because it was what they knew. Maybe they had to do it because of the, you know, they still had to eat. You know, just a very practical sense. Maybe they went back to what they knew because they knew that at the end of the day, I just had to go out and find a fish and bring it in. And the wider sense of, I met God. God really is real and he's walking around and he saved us. And what happens next? Maybe it was a way of dealing with, you know, this world just, and all the parameters of this world just exploded. Jesus is alive. Death, sin is broken. And he loves us and he knows us and everything he said was true. And even back in John 16, he says, when we get to that day, he's going to say, you're going to ask and God's going to give you stuff. God's going to lead you. But they went back. They went fishing. They went back to that which they knew. But it was no longer the same, was it? I mean, you can't go back. There are moments in your life when you may see the same scene, but you're going to look with different eyes because you've been through something. And it was different. It was no longer the same. They were seen with different eyes. And ultimately, God's calling upon their life was not to be fishermen in this traditional sense. These would be men who would turn the world upside down. His calling on their lives would be literally to turn the world upside down. And of the fruit of their ministry in many ways and all the things that, in which God used them in this room were the fruit of that. You know, the first church is coming into Europe and all those different things, the gospel spreading, you know, through these men and the influence of the Holy Spirit, you know, we're the fruit of that. But note the men, the simplicity of men. The unworthiness of the men. They'd all been scattered. They'd all left the Lord. We have many reasons why we don't think God can use us. And often we'll go to that place of unworthiness, and it's true. You know, it's true. We are not worthy. And yet the grace of God pursues the heart of man, and God's ability to take an individual and use them, if they're willing, is literally boundless. The simplicity of the men, their station in life, their history was one of denial and being scattered, and yet God wanted to use them. And, you know, bottom line is, fishing wasn't going very well. You know, that they'd been fishing and they had caught nothing. They used to make their living this way, and right now it's not working too well. It's interesting where Jesus chose to meet them. In many ways, he took them back to, or he met them in a place of great familiarity. We're told this is the Sea of Tiberias. John 6:1 tells us it's the Sea of Galilee. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And there would have been so many things about this scene that would have reminded them. If you go back to Luke 5, you'll see literally a very similar series of events taking place. Actually, a time when Jesus actually called them, or one of those moments where he called them, where they'd fished and they hadn't done it. And Jesus said, cast out the net on the other side. And they pull in the net and he calls them. This is a similar place. You know, he granted them a great tribute of graft of fishes, a tribute from the mouth of the fish. On the banks of the Galilee, he fed the multitude with the bread and the fish. He would soon feed them with bread and fish. On the hills overlooking the Galilee, he would cast out demons into a herd of swine. Around here, you've got the cities of Capernaum and Bethesda and Chorazin. This is the place where so much of what Jesus had done in their lives and what they had seen, this is where they'd experienced that. They'd gone back to that place. And, I mean, God does that, doesn't he? He reminds us. He often takes us back to places and significant moments where he's worked in our lives and said, remember. I mean, how many of us have in our Bibles verses that we've underlined with a date and a time next to it sometimes, or even a country? You know, mine says, you know, this country at this time, and it takes me back. My Bible's full of money. Not that I'm rich, by the way, but it's full of money. I mean, there you go. That's a 10 million note. Former Yugoslavian 10 million note. And, you know, I've got Swiss in here. I've got Chinese. I've got all sorts. And they're all from places where God spoke to me. And I've written on them, you know, the date and the time. And when I read them, or I come across them, and I do it. So one is, it keeps money in its proper place. It's not significant. And two, I keep it in there because when I see them, I pray those countries. But it takes me back to those moments where, you know, God spoke to me in, you know, at Scandinavian Conference 2015. There you go. And God reminds us. He reminds of his purpose and his heart, and he reveals himself. And Jesus here chose to reveal himself to his disciples. Now, Jesus does that with purpose and intent. And secondly here, there's an expectation that Jesus reveals himself because he wants to do something, and he wants to do something significant. And in this case, miraculous. Even the haul of the fishes is a miraculous thing. I'm not a fisherman. I have no intention of being a fisherman. It confuses me. Why would I want to compete with a fish? My whole view of the idea is dynamite the suckers. You know, let's just prove. Let's cut out the whole sport side of it and just prove who's got dominion. Let's blow them out of the water. But I understand that is not necessarily a particularly fair sporting principle. But the idea that this is a miraculous thing that Jesus did. Now, what's interesting to me is Jesus really begins this conversation in verse 5 by saying, have you anything to eat? And it's actually written in the sense of, I don't suppose you've caught anything, is the sort of sense in which it's written. And he knows exactly where they are, both geographically, physically and emotionally. He knows exactly where they are. And that's, the Lord knows where we are. You know, in this conference, whether you're tired, you're looking to the next thing, you're excited to go back, where you're worried about the next thing that's happening. He knows your travel agenda, everything. He knows everything about us. And he continually wants to reveal himself to us and minister to us. Luke 4 is, to me, one of the verses in Luke 4, to me, is just an extraordinary verse. And if you go to Luke 4 for a second, and we touched on it a little bit earlier in the week, I think David did. And in Luke 4, you have this extraordinary moment where Jesus is in the temple, And he's handed the scroll or the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he finds a place and he reads. And he reads these words, and you find them written in Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty of the captives, the recoverance of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is kind of the mission statement of Jesus, that wherever Messiah is, this is what Messiah does. And our expectation of him is that wherever Messiah is, this is what the Lord wants to do. And whether it's the binding up of our broken hearts, it's the giving of sight, the proclaiming of freedom, the goodness of God, the Spirit of God anointed Jesus to do this. And wherever Messiah is, this is what Messiah wants to do. And I think we need to have, and we should have, an expectation of one, wherever Jesus is, this is what he wants to do. In our lives, first of all, but in our ministries. In any situation we find ourselves in which Jesus is being introduced, what does he want to do? This is what he wants to do. This is what he wants to do. And you see this played out in these verses, in these experiences, in this context, in John 21, that Jesus revealed himself. He just didn't reveal himself to say, well, that's at breakfast, which would have been fantastic alone. But he wanted to actually do something miraculous in the lives of those that were there. And in particular, we'll see that in relation to Peter. Now, he was miraculous in his control of the fishes and the food and everything else, but he wanted to do a ministry in their hearts and lives. There's a very simple lesson for me here in verse 6, where Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Don't suppose you've caught any fish. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Sometimes we miss simple things. Jesus instructed him to do something and they did it. And it went well. Very, very simple. Note their willingness to simply do what Jesus asked them to do. And note the benefit of doing it. They end up with a whole bunch of fish. You know, in our lives and in our ministries, we don't have to be the Christ. We don't have to be Jesus or try to be Jesus. There is a Jesus, and he's risen, and he's victorious. We just get to be the blind beggars. And it's okay. And when he says something, okay, Lord, do it. It really, really isn't rocket science. Jesus knows what he's doing. So simply listen and follow. And in doing so, know what God did. One, they had, in a fishing endeavor, they had extraordinary success. Even better than throwing dynamite, by the looks of it. But not only in that did they have success in that very practical, functional, real life, everyday task, but what happened? Jesus was revealed to them. It's at this point where they recognize who he is. And this had the hallmarks of Jesus all over it. And once again, you see this. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said, Peter, it's the Lord. All of a sudden, this man on the shore, who they hadn't recognized in terms of his significance. This is the Lord. And Peter's straight in there. John, the first to recognize, Peter, the first to act. There's an expectation that we can have that Jesus wants to reveal himself. Secondly, that in revealing himself, he wants to do something significant and miraculous. And I'm really comfortable with the word miraculous, even though I'm Calvary Chapel. Because I think sometimes, because of our desire to be balanced and absolutely wonderfully right, sometimes we get robbed of the sense that God wants to do miraculous things. And the boundaries of science and physics are not boundaries to him. And sometimes in our ministries, in our lives, we need God to do something that's miraculous. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. I don't think we seek it for itself, but I think there's nothing wrong with us to God do something miraculous. We're going to have to move the Bible college, and we don't know where we're going to go. We don't have any money. We've looked for years, never found anything. We've got about 2.5 months. Yeah, great. Going really well. What are we going to do? Absolutely no idea. Is it likely possible? It's a complete dog's breakfast. No, probably not. Without God. And I'm saying, God, we kind of need a miracle. Will you do a miracle? And I'm asking God to do a miracle. He says, Lord, give us a place. Lord, give me some land. Lord, let somebody just give us a place. Or I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know I need a miracle, and I'm not afraid to ask for one. Lord, will you do something miraculous? Not because it's going to make me feel better, because, Lord, we want to see your glory. We're hindered. This is hindering us. We want to see you have an inheritance in the North Island of New Zealand, in Australia, in the Pacific Rim. The mission statement of the mission statement, but the core verse of the Bible school is Acts 2:8. It says, and it's a messianic psalm in which the Father says to the Son, he says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. The ends of the earth are your possession. And we're the ends of the earth. Sorry about that, guys, but we really are the ends of the earth. And I think New Zealand's in the Bible. I think that's God speaking about New Zealand. Ends of the earth. Well, that's us. You know, there's nothing else down there. And when the wind blows from the south, it's straight off the Arctic. And boy, do you feel it. And I'm saying, Lord, we want that. We want Messiah to have an inheritance. How's it going to work? No idea. Absolutely. Need a miracle. The Lord wants to reveal himself, the expectation that he will reveal himself to his disciples. And in revealing himself, we have an expectation that God wants to do something that goes beyond us. Thirdly, there's an expectation here, and that is that we can have an expectation of fellowship with Jesus. I mean, Jesus makes breakfast for them. I mean, that in itself is an extraordinary concept, that the very God of the universe would make breakfast. I mean, I'm not that the titles that are given to chapters in the Bible are particularly anointed. You know, they're put there to help us find our way around. But you know, you've got chapter in my Bible, chapter 20 begins with the empty tomb, and then chapter 1 goes breakfast by the sea, and it's like this extraordinary change of wow. Earth-shattering resurrection to, ooh, breakfast by the sea. sounds nice. Complete change of pace. And there's a sense in which, in the very simple thing, Jesus invited them to breakfast. You know, there was an interesting point in Psalm 78 where there's a psalm that recounts some of the history of Israel, and that in the time in the wilderness, one of the things that really out of the heart of those in the wilderness came up was, is God able to prepare a table in the wilderness? And it was said in a sort of sarcastic sense, well, oh, can God ever do this? Could he ever prepare a table in the wilderness? And that's Psalm 78:19. And there's this real sense that, you know, Jesus is meeting practical needs and fellowshipping with them. There's an expectation of fellowship with Jesus. And he's ultimately going to deal with the wilderness in Peter's soul. Now, what's intriguing to me is, I'm a bit like Dave in the sense that I ask questions, and I probably don't get as many answers as he gets, but I do, and I go, why didn't Jesus bless the food? God didn't say grace. Oh dear. I don't know, but all of a sudden, this is a different ground. This is not the humble servant. This is the risen Lord. This is the victorious risen Lord. He already had his own bread and fish there. He was cooking, then he asked him to bring some of theirs. Where did he get it from? No idea. But he already had, but he invited them to bring of what they had. And he brought them back again to a place of familiarity. It speaks there of, you know, in verse 9, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals where the fish was laid on the bread. It's really interesting to me. There's only two times in the entire New Testament where the phrase a fire of coals is used. One is here. The other occasion is in John 18. Ultimately, a fire of coals, a fire around which Peter denied the Lord. So much familiarity in all these different things. Warren Wiersbe points out that there are really sort of three invitations throughout the Gospel of John. In John 1:39, there's come and see. In John 37, there's come and drink. And in John 21, there's come and dine. And Jesus invites them. Now, it's interesting when he says come here, it's not an invitation, it's a command. Come and eat. It's an imperative. Now, he probably didn't say it with that sort of like scowl. It's just my natural face, unfortunately. But it's an imperative. He doesn't just invite them in the sense of, oh, this is great, come on, guys. He commands them, come and eat. Come and dine. Come and have breakfast. That's the kind of command I want. Come and eat. Okay, I can do that. And they knew it was the Lord. And when you read that, it's actually in a perfect tense. It's actually, they really knew it was the Lord, but they dared not ask. Expectations that Jesus will reveal himself, and in revealing himself, he wants to do something significant, miraculous. The opening of the eyes of the blind, the proclaiming of liberty to the captives, the setting free, the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord. And the expectation of fellowship with him. Fourthly, we're going to see the expectation of restoration. I'm going to read down from verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you were wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Then this saying went out among the disciples, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. The expectation of restoration. And I suppose in many ways, I'm not even going to talk about this on a technical level. I want to just focus on the fact that Jesus restored Peter. You know, we can get caught up, and there's certainly things we can understand from the use of the words and the language. A broken man. A man who himself, the significance of his failure, and Jesus restored him. And he would use this man, the depth of that statement alone, the depth of the fact that Jesus would do this, shows the heart of man. And maybe for some of us, and all times and seasons in our life, we go, there's no way God could ever use me. There is. The grace of God pursues the heart of man. And Jesus can, if we'll let him. Jesus can, if we'll listen to him. Now, what's wonderful to me here is that, you know, there's a very big elephant in the room, obviously. Having conversation, or having ever had a meal with somebody, and you kind of don't know what to say, and it's kind of slow. I weren't sure if it was the Lord, but they knew it was the Lord, but they didn't ask. A little situation, just a few of them. And at some point, Peter, how's the conversation going to go? I want you to notice something. It is Jesus that initiates this conversation. That in the conversation, isn't it? And if somebody else starts it, and this is a real significant conversation for the heart of Peter particularly. That alone is a work of grace. Sinners, God commended his love towards us in the world. Why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. He starts that conversation and he asks the question, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And we know here there's an understanding we gain through looking in the original languages. When he initially asks him on these first two occasions, when Jesus asks him, do you love me? He uses the word agape, this sense of complete self-sacrificing love. And Peter's response is using a different word. And he uses a word that describes brotherly love, the love of a brother. And in some extent, is even the sense of loyalty we saw in that it was used in John 16. So in the first occasion, Jesus asks him, do you love me with a sacrificial love? Do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I love you as a brother. And Jesus commissions him. He commands him, it's not advice, it's a command to feed my lambs. In the second question, the question again is repeated. In verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Again, he asks him, Jesus asks him the question, do you love me with self-sacrificial love? And Peter's response is, Lord, I love you like a brother. I love you with loyalty. And again, Jesus gives him a secondary command. Feed my sheep. And this has the sense of tending, of going beyond just feeding, but caring for every aspect of the life of that sheep. So it's an extension of the calling of the first one to a wider group of people in a wider context. On the third occasion, Jesus asks him and says, and he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And on the third occasion, Jesus uses a different word. He says, "Do you love me like a brother? Are you loyal to me?" And this caused Peter distress. It says literally he was distressed because this question is asked again. And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know and experience all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus again commands him, "Feed my sheep." We can draw much from the fact that there are three denials and there are three restorations, three callings, three commands. To restore, to govern, to tend and care for. There are so many parallels that you can draw out. And we don't really have the time, and this is one of the difficulties we continually face teaching through the Gospel of John and speakers. We could dwell here for a very, very long time. And we could draw out some of the technicalities and some wonderful nuances from here. But more than and all the parallels, but more than anything else, let's step back and recognize something. God took a broken man, a man who had specifically denied him, and he restored them, and he ultimately used him. I mean, Daryl and I were talking the other day, and we were talking about the fact that Daryl was talking to one of his elders, and he asked his elder, he says, like, you know, if I stood up and I kind of denied the Lord a bunch of times and said, "Look, don't follow him, made a mistake, not doing this again, would you let me back in the pulpit?" And the elder said, "There's no way we're letting you back if you did that." Interesting, isn't it? And I understand that mentality too, but you actually look here, what Jesus did. Jesus actually took a man who was broken and he restored him and he commissioned him. And ultimately, what happens next literally is history. Many of us which are in this room are a testimony of that history. And what do we learn? We learn that the grace of God pursues the heart of man. I don't know where you're at, personally in life or ministry. And I don't know what season you're in. And we definitely go through different seasons where we're doing great and other times we're not doing great. And some seasons we just don't care. You know, there are so many seasons. But I want to encourage you. Because one of the lies that we're continually fed is there's no way God could ever use you. There's no way back from this. The grace of God pursues the heart of man. And in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that they might have life, Jesus restored Peter. And he ultimately would use them. I believe as we look through and learn from the passage, we can have an expectation that God wants to reveal himself. Jesus wants to reveal himself to us. And in revealing himself to us, secondly, he wants to do something in our lives. And beyond our lives, miraculously. Thirdly, I think we can have the expectation of fellowship from what we learn in these verses. And also the expectation that God restores broken people. And I'm a broken person. And I focus so much on my brokenness that I never realize there's one somebody wants to put it back together again. Jesus restores. And the fifth thing here, just as we close, an expectation is an expectation of personal purpose. I want you to note something. In the restoring of Peter, he ultimately says, Jesus gives a prophetic insight to what will happen in Peter's life. And this is a bit too much for Peter in some ways. Because in verse 8 he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, whom he also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one?" And said, "Who is the Lord and one who betrays you? If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Here, that Jesus had a personal purpose for Peter, but also he had a different purpose for the other person mentioned here, which is John. He has a personal purpose. The nature of the life of the disciple. We're called people. God has purpose for our lives. We're called. In verse 18 it says, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly." There's something to notice here. It says of Peter, when you were young, you'll do what you want. When you're old, You won't get to do that. Other people determine that. What's the point I want to make? The life of a disciple is not the life of simply doing what we want. The life of a disciple is not the life of simply doing what we want. Now, there's things I get to do that I want to do. I like to teach the Bible. It's great. You know, I mean, I often say, often in the context of Bible school, and it's very frequently said, you know, boys do what they want, men do what they have to. And that's part of the definition of growing up from a boy to a man. Boys do what they want, men do what they have to. And it's a strange, silly little saying, but in there, there's an element of truth in there that in maturity, we move away from simply doing what we want to being led of the Lord, to often doing the things we don't want to do. That's more frequently the case, I think, to be honest. The life of a disciple is not simply a life of doing what we want. And in hearing this, Peter's response is, and Jesus says, follow me. In hearing that, Peter's response is, well, what about him? You ever done that? You know, there's a sense of well, what about them? And we kind of draw a degree of comfort. Well, if we're all in this together, it'll be good. You know, but the idea of personal separate purpose that might be different from somebody else is very biblical. But it scared Peter, didn't it? He says, but what about him? And my point and my encouragement is this, is that expectation is that we have a personal purpose. And it may be very different from somebody else's. But the calling is the same. It's follow me. Follow Jesus. Follow me. Now for some of you, that might be, it might seem full of opportunity. For some it might seem like, oh no, I don't want to go to that country and be in that place and be with those people. I don't want to just continue my job doing these things. Maybe it's a calling to a different land. Maybe it's a call to the same land. Maybe it's a calling to your hometown. You're thinking, oh no, the only place I don't want to be is my hometown. Each one of us stands in the shoes of Peter. That the calling upon our lives is, and the request, the command to us is, follow me. Follow me. And that's an individual calling. And as we complete the book of John, that's the individual sort of challenge that's placed before us is follow me. And we don't really get to say, well, I'll kind of do it if I can bring these people with me. Or I'll do it if it's the same as them. Can I have their calling? We don't get to do that. We get to follow the Lord. And it may look really, really different. It was very intriguing for me. I mean, my daughter's just about to be 21. And she's kind of grown up on the mission field, this poor girl. In that she was 18 months, we moved to Austria, and then we had 4 years in Austria, 7 years in Hungary, and 8 years in New Zealand. And she's basically been dragged through every Bible college in the Northern Hemisphere. You know, I mean, my kids grew up, you know, playing Chuck tapes. I mean, they did. Talk about how damage they must be, you know, kind of maybe in a good way, but you know, that is not normal play behavior in the sense of what you're doing. Oh, we see students walking around with, in those days, cassette players on, listening to Chuck tapes. What do the kids do? Well, they play Chuck tapes. They walk around with a little like Fisher Price thing, they do Chuck tapes. And they grew up in that kind of environment. And she went through a year of university in Wellington. During this year, she really felt, I think God's calling me. I want to go find out if God's calling me. I really believe God's calling me. I'm going to go to Bible college. So she kind of clever. I mean, I don't know how she did, but she made more money at university in the first year than she spent. I don't know how she did that. Go figure. She paid off all her tuition, all her costs, and so she went to Hungary with no debt. So if God called her, she wouldn't have any debt. I mean, how did she work that one out? I don't know. I was pretty impressed, though. But there was this interesting moment in the whole process where, you know, all her friends were going into the next year and the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And their life, in many ways, though lovely beliefs and everything, looked very normal. And yet for Bex, she suddenly had this moment where she thought, my life may be really different from everybody else's life. If this is God calling me, and her heart's to work with children, probably in Africa was one of the things she was thinking, Ethiopia, my life's going to look really different. And all of a sudden, this sort of moment sort of came home to her, where it was, well, what about this person, this person? And the idea of my life may look really different. If I follow my Jesus, my life's going to look different. And it may look really very different to everybody else's, but the calling's to follow me. And it's very interesting seeing that work through. And with it comes a very true sense of sacrifice. And I can't say any better than this. No wound, no scar, yet as the master, so shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? And that's a very real reality, isn't it? That's the words of Amy Carmichael. You know, no wound, no scar. Yet as the master, so shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? God has a personal purpose. And the personal command and the imperative command here twice repeated is, follow me. The testimony of John we see is true. So much more could be written and the books in the world could not contain it. But what has been written with intent and purpose that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing we would have life in his name. And with that we complete the Gospel of John. We've seen today five expectations, an expectation that Jesus wants to reveal himself to his disciples. And in doing so, the expectation that he reveals himself with purpose, he wants to do something miraculous and great in us and in our ministries. We've seen the expectation that he wants to have fellowship with us, breakfast by the sea. But the expectation too that Jesus restores damaged and broken people. And ultimately, he uses them, as we will see with Peter in the book of Acts if we get there eventually. And ultimately, there's an expectation of personal purpose. And for each one of us, the challenge and the application, whatever you walk away with, the calling is follow me. And that's to you. Not just to the people around you, but it's to you. And it might look very different from the people around you, but it's to you. No wound, no scar, yet as the master, so shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole, can he have followed far, who has no wound, or has no scar? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.